Who is Jesus? Regardless of the answer, the fact that that question has been asked by millions of people over thousands of years is incredible all on its own. Nobody has altered history and affected society more than this man. More books have been written about him than anyone else. His name has polarized people for thousands of years. To some, he's a legend or a celebrity. To others, a political activist, a free thinker, a friend, brother, homeboy, or God. But who is Jesus? In this series, we'll take time to answer that question by going straight to Jesus' own words about himself. Forget who people say Jesus is. Who did Jesus claim to be, and why should that matter to any of us today?
Like I said, we are in John chapter 10. We are in, if you're a guest, the final 2 weeks of a summer series, an I Am series, where we're looking at six I Am statements of Jesus found in John's gospel. There are more than six, but just for the sake of this series, we're looking at six. We began with Matt taking us through the first three, I am that I am, that first statement of Jesus declaring himself as Yahweh, eternal Yahweh, I am that I am. We also went thereafter, Jesus saying, I am the bread of life. I am your sustenance. I am your source. From there, we went to Jesus' statement, I am the light of the world. We saw that in John chapter 9. And then last week, we looked at the fourth, I am the door, which took us to John chapter 10. Today, we're looking at, I am the good shepherd, this fifth of six that we're looking at. Let's read verses 11 to 21, then I'll stop and pray. We begin with Jesus saying at the beginning of that verse, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind, which I remind you is taking us back to chapter 9, where Jesus, in fact, did that. He healed a man born blind. Before we pray, West Side, friends, guests, visitors, I want you to put your eyes down into the first two words that begin verse 15. You see them there? It's the two words, just as. You need to know something in my preparation for our time this morning. Those two words ruined me in a good way, but they ruined me nonetheless. There's much packed into those two words. And my trepidation, my hesitancy coming into this morning is twofold. One is I am convinced that I cannot do those two words justice this morning in a way that they deserve to be treated. For there is so much tied into the two words just as I hope to at least give you a glimpse of. But I'm hesitant. I'm so desiring that I do a good job for you and me in understanding what Jesus means when he uses those two words there. Tied into that, the reason why they ruin me, in addition to that first, is because I don't think I have yet experienced in the way that I should experience what those two words encompass. I don't think I have, and I think I should, and I think I can, but I want to more. I want to experience this more, and I want you to experience this more. And therefore, as we walk through this text, we need to begin with prayer for those two reasons. And I'm repeating myself for a reason. There is much, and I want you to be at the edge of your seats in terms of what Jesus is saying there. And he's saying so much more than just that. So let's pray together, then we'll get into it. So Jesus, we need your help by way of your Spirit. We love your word and every essence of it, every curve on every letter has come to us by way of the Holy Spirit. We want to taste and see today in ways that we haven't, in ways that we confess we have gone through things just too flippantly and fast and easy. And yet there's so much there. So we pray that you would guide us and show us. We want more of you. I desperately need your help as a teacher, desperately. And I desperately need your help as a hearer. I want this. I want the just as. I want this. I want this to settle on us as a ministry. It will change our lives. So I pray that your Spirit would rest heavy and be so utterly gracious with us this morning. Please, Holy Spirit, for your name's sake, not ours, for your name's sake, I pray. Amen. So like I said, today's I am the good shepherd comes up twice. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. But before I get into this fifth statement in great detail, there's a problem with it right out of the gate, isn't there? When Jesus says, I am the good shepherd in 2015 in Vancouver, at least in the culture in which we now exist, the word good just isn't that good. You know what I mean? Like when somebody says, I am a good shepherd or good anything, in the back of your mind, perhaps some of you are thinking, that's kind of average, right? If you ask somebody, how was dinner? And they reply, it was good. All right, how you doing? I'm doing good, right? I'm doing good. It's not great. We want great. If we have somebody over for dinner and we ask them, how was your dinner? And they respond, great, we're fired up. Right? We're fired up. Same with how are you feeling? I'm feeling great. We love that. We don't love good. Good's just not, again, that good. If things aren't entirely good, what do we say? It's pretty good. Which doesn't mean anything, really. It's not, what does that mean? There's a whole lot of variance in that. It's not quite good, not good enough. Again, we want to hear that things are great. The word good, at least in how we use it, like I said, kind of resonates out. It's kind of vanilla-like, kind of beige. If it's not quite good, like I said, we kind of come up with different ways we can say it. If you click on good, if you right-click on it, some synonyms that pop up, some synonyms that pop up are ones like decent, respectable, wholesome. Those don't sound all that good either. You come back from a blind date, have someone ask you, what was he like? And you say, wholesome, respectable. That's not good, right? You just spent 3 hours with Mr. Vanilla, right? Eating dinner with him while he's wearing a beige suit. But in spite of all of that, here Jesus says that he is the good shepherd. And he doesn't mean that he's merely decent. And it doesn't mean that he's merely respectable or wholesome, although he certainly is those things. But he wants us to know something more. He wants us to know right out of the gate that in a world of false shepherds, he is the true shepherd. That in a world wrapped up in so much artificiality, he is genuine. That in a world of bad, Jesus stands and he stands alone as good. If you're taking notes today, a really simple outline, very simple for you. We are going to attempt to answer the one question that this text begs us to ask. That one question, what makes Jesus the good shepherd? What makes Jesus good? What testifies to us and to the world around us that Jesus is in fact good? Well, Jesus in fact helps us by giving us two reasons why he's good, with each of them following his statement, I am the good shepherd. They come up in verses 11 and 14. The first reason why Jesus is the good shepherd is because Jesus lays down his life for his sheep. Just notice verse 11 one more time. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Seems like a pretty straightforward verse. If you've grown up in the church and you know anything about Christianity, this makes sense. However, there's a problem with the verse. There's a problem with the statement of Jesus found in it. And that is, shepherds didn't lay their lives down for their sheep. If you laid your life down for your sheep, that didn't make you a good shepherd. It made you a bad shepherd. Shepherds existed to protect their sheep, to care for their sheep, to tend their sheep. True, shepherds at times did lose their lives. When predators came and they had to fend off a lion or something like that, it is true. History shows that shepherds did lose their lives, but they never purposely laid down their lives for their sheep. That wouldn't make sense. If a shepherd attempted to save a sheep but lost their lives in that, the remaining sheep would be endangered. The remaining sheep would scatter. The remaining sheep would be easy prey. Thus, a shepherd would do all they could to stay alive for the sake of their sheep. Yet Jesus here, the good shepherd, does the opposite. And to be clear, he didn't die because he came into harm's way. Can we be very clear on that? Jesus didn't die because he came into harm's way. Jesus died volitionally. Jesus died proactively. Just notice the beginning of verse 18 where Jesus says, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. That's what he says as well in verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life. It's not taken from me. No one takes my life. I lay it down again on my own accord. This is what qualifies Jesus as good. This was what testifies of Jesus being that good shepherd. Jesus died a sacrificial death, and therefore Jesus says of himself, I'm a good shepherd for this reason. He doesn't just die, but died sacrificially for his sheep. But some of you, I'm sure, have a question, at least at this point. If you're checking out Jesus, you're wanting to know more about the Christian faith. Why did Jesus die for his sheep? Why did he lay down his life? Well, it's a two-part answer, and they're interrelated. So let me give you them one at a time. The first is Jesus died for his sheep because they are his sheep. Again, if you look at verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. Verse 14, I know my own and my own know me. And if you double back and look at verses 3 to 5, what we looked at last week, Jesus says to him, that's Jesus, the good shepherd, the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice and he calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of the stranger. Jesus dies for his sheep because they are his sheep. They're his own. And I think we get this. At some level, I think we understand dying for our own. I'm married. I have two sons. If any of the three of those came up with an illness that required, could be solved by me giving my life for them, done deal. Wouldn't even think about it. Thank you, brother. Done deal. I've had a good run. It's over. I'd like to play Pebble Beach first. If I could play Pebble Beach first. Then right after that, done deal. But we get this. However, would I give my life for someone else's family? Honestly, probably not. But for my own? Certainly. And I think we get this. Jesus dies for his own. But here's a follow-up question that's really important in this. Why were they his own? Where does this ownership come from? I mean, if you read verse 12, you see ownership language there when he talks about the hired hand and not the shepherd who does not own the sheep. See, Jesus owns the sheep. They're his own. He dies for his own. So the question again is, why were they his own? Three reasons why, if you're taking notes. The first is because Jesus chose them. Just notice what Jesus says a couple of chapters later in John 15, verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. You didn't choose me, I chose you. First reason. The second is because the Father gave them to Jesus. In the high priestly prayer, Jesus says this in John 17, verse 6. He's praying to the Father, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So he chose them, they were given to him, and lastly, they are his own because he bought them. He purchased them. This speaks to the language of ownership that I referred to in verse 12. But just notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. Why am I not my own, Paul? For you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. This last reason here, this purchase reason that we were bought by Jesus, leads to the second part of our answer. For it doesn't make sense to simply die for those who are your own. Just out of sort, just go ahead and do it. It doesn't make sense unless there's a reason to die. Like I said, using my analogy before, I will die for my family if I need to die, but I won't just simply die for my family in a vacuum. There has to be a reason. So why did Jesus die for his sheep that were his own? Well, the answer is because his sheep were in mortal danger. And only by his death are they saved. This is the price that Jesus paid to make us his own, his very life, and his death, and his blood shed, and his body pierced. Jesus paid for us with his life. That's why he's a good shepherd. What are we his sheep in mortal danger to? If Jesus died to save us from that which is endangering us, what in fact is it? What did he do? What is that thing that he stole us from to make us his own? Well, the answer is, if you look back at verse 10, the verse that we ended with last week, it's the thief of verse 10. It's the wolf that we come across later. Who is that referring to? It's referring to Satan himself. Satan himself and those he uses. You see, in the same way that we have a chief shepherd with under shepherds under the chief shepherd, so too does Satan have his minions and his cronies that he uses as well. But here's the big and important question. What is the piece of ammunition that Satan, our enemy, uses against us? What is that one thing that he has against us? It's the only thing that he has against us, and that is our sin. It's the only thing he has against us. What Paul talks about in Colossians 2 as a record of debt. That's Satan's ammunition. And what do we see, however, in the ministry of Jesus? And you, me, us, who are dead in your trespasses, God made alive together with Jesus, that him is Jesus, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This, what's this? This record of debt, he set aside, nailed it to the cross, and what was the result? He got rid of the wolf. He got rid of the thief. The ammunition is gone. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. As I said, our record of debt is the only thing that Satan has against us, and by his death, Jesus disarmed the mortal enemy. What a good shepherd. Jesus conquered the thief by dying for the sake of his sheep. His death is for our sake. Unlike those who kill themselves for a cause for their sake, Jesus died for our sake. As one writer concluded, unlike others, he doesn't carry plastic explosives or an Uzi machine gun, but a cross. That's our good shepherd. He laid his life down for his sheep. He paid for his sheep with his own body. He disarmed our mortal enemy for our sake. This is why John the Baptist declared at the beginning of this gospel, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Here's the great irony and the great paradox. Earlier I said, you know what? You wouldn't be a good shepherd if you just simply died, leaving your sheep, right? Easy prey. It would scatter your sheep. But here's the great paradox of the ministry of Jesus. The sacrifice of Jesus doesn't scatter the sheep. It gathers the sheep. Again, staying in John's gospel, this is why Jesus says this in John 12. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Again, speaking of Satan himself. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, talking about the cross, will draw all people to myself. It gathers his death, all people to himself. It's a great paradox of the ministry of Jesus. So Jesus is good West Side because, one, he lays his life down for his sheep, but there is a second reason that Jesus is a shepherd who can be called good, and it follows his second declaration in verse 14, I am the good shepherd. Look at it, verse 14, we'll read the whole thing. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. What is this second reason? The first, again, just to make sure we're all on the same page, he laid his life down for the sheep. What is this second reason that he is called a good shepherd? The reason is his gift of intimacy and relationship. What kind of relationship and intimacy do the sheep have with the shepherd? Can you look back at verses 14 and 15 one more time? I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me just as. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. That kind of intimacy and relationship. That kind. The same intimacy and relationship that Jesus enjoys with the Father and the Father enjoys with Jesus. That gift of intimacy and relationship. And what kind of intimacy is that? That Jesus and the Father enjoy with one another? It's the type of intimacy that can only be described as oneness. A oneness that doesn't remove the distinction of each person of the Godhead, but still allows Jesus to say things like this. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send, and in context, that's not the Holy Spirit, that's the followers of Jesus, specific there to the apostles. I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one, that's the Father who sent me. In stronger language, Jesus says this a couple of chapters later, whoever hates me hates my Father also. As Jesus asks elsewhere in John's gospel as well, in John 14, 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. See, the Father is in the Son so much that we can be told that it is the Father who is performing the Son's work. It's that type of oneness. What kind of intimacy and relationship? Just as that. Just as that. It's likened to that. Philip, why do you want to see the Father? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Just as that. It's likened to that, Westside. And although the Holy Spirit isn't mentioned here, it's a oneness enjoyed by all members of the Godhead, allowing Jesus to say to his disciples, it's good that I'm going, but I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you, on the one hand saying that, but on the other, in his Great Commission, saying, I will be with you always. It's that type of oneness. It's the type of oneness with us that Jesus is able to say, what you do to the least of these, my brethren, you do unto me. It's that type of oneness, just as that type of oneness. What makes Jesus a good shepherd? It's that gift of intimacy and relationship. And hear what Jesus says, and it's not on the screen, in John 15, verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. How much are we loved by Jesus? Just as that. Just like the Father loved the Son. And that's why Jesus says, abide in my love. And as I've said before, and I borrow this statement, our greatest call in life is to abide and know that we are loved. It's not to be known, we are known. Or we are loved, excuse me. Our goal, our call in life is to abide in that love. We're loved. What kind of love? The love that the Father has for Jesus is the type of love that we live in, can abide in. That's the great gift. That's what makes him such a great shepherd. What are the implications of this for us? What do I want us to taste and walk out of here with? Let me give you seven of them really quickly, and we'll close and we'll go into a time of response. Implications of all of this, especially tied into this intimacy and relationship. What does it mean to us? Here's the first. It means that Jesus doesn't just save us from something, but to someone. We have been given that which is of greatest value in the cosmos and beyond, and that is God himself. The forgiveness of our sins is a means to the end. The end is God himself. Jesus died to bring us to the Father. Peter sums it up this way in writing in 1 Peter 3:18, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. It means that. The implication is that. We've been saved to someone. We've been given the greatest something, the someone who is God himself. Secondly, it means that because it's, and hear me on this, it means that because it's like the intimacy and relationship of the Son and Father, that it's not only a cerebral and intellectual experience, but an experiential and an emotional one as well. Peter writes this about our relationship with Jesus in 1 Peter 1:8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him. And you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. It's more than just a belief and a knowledge. It's a love and a joy that's inexpressible. It's an emotional relationship as well. Why? Because it's a relationship that is like the Father and the Son have. A third implication for us, it means that because it's an intimacy and relationship founded on the intimacy and relationship of the Father and Son, it ensures that we will follow Jesus and Jesus only. It's our guarantee because it's founded on that relationship. Just again, notice one more time, verses 3-5. To him, the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he's brought out as all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. It ensures us that when we are called by Jesus, we will follow Jesus to the end with Jesus. A fourth implication, it's an intimacy and relationship that is to be shared in the oneness that is the body of Christ. See, our oneness isn't only to be vertical, it's to be horizontal as well. As Jesus again says in John 17, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one, even as we are one. A fifth implication to us, it's an intimacy and relationship, we in Christ, Christ in us, and therefore we one with each other, that is the means of making Jesus known. Our oneness with Christ, Christ in us, us in Christ, we one with one another, testifies to the world that we are disciples of Jesus. As Jesus said to his disciples, they will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. And therefore, it's a unity that's meant to be observable. It's meant to be observable. It's a unity committed to that which brings unity. What brings unity? Jesus and his gospel. So it's a unity committed to that unity, but it's a unity with one another that is to testify to the rest of the world that we are followers of Jesus. It's that result that is to be lived out in our lives. As one writes, and I quote him, we are to be so identified with God and dependent upon him for life and fruit thereafter that we become the means of the Father's life and work in reaching others. What will help us in the greatest way possible to succeed in our mission of making Jesus known? Our unity together as followers of Jesus. It's the greatest mission. It's the greatest means. D.A. Carson says this, as the display of genuine love amongst the believers attests that they are Jesus' disciples, so this display of unity is so compelling, so unworldly, that their witness as to who Jesus is becomes explainable only if Jesus truly is the revealer whom the Father has sent. A sixth implication. It's an intimacy of relationship that is for all people. Look at verse 16, a verse that we touched upon last week, where Jesus says, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd. Not of this fold takes us back to verse 1 of last week at the beginning of John 10. There is the coming of Jesus to his own people first. As Jesus himself says in John 4, salvation does come from the Jews, and it goes to the Jews first, but it doesn't stay there. It is for Jew and Greek, and from there it is intended to go to the nations. It's for all people. And lastly, what is the implication to us in this relationship and intimacy that we have? It's an intimacy and relationship that is expressed in our obedience. Our intimacy and our relationship with the Son is expressed in our obedience. Take a look at verses 17 and 18, and I'll show you why I say that. For this reason, Jesus says, the Father loves me, because I laid down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. For some on a first read, this could be troubling, because you could read this as, it seems like Jesus has to earn his love from the Father, but don't read this that way. Don't read this standing alone all by itself. Don't read this as a Father withholding his love until Jesus agrees to give up his life on the cross and rise again. After all, and the reason why I say that, it's the love of the Father to the Son before the foundation of the world that made this salvation possible at all. This love has existed before the foundation of the world. Rather, read this as the love of the Father for the Son being eternally linked with the perfect obedience of the Son to the Father. They are part and parcel, they are hand in glove. And his dependence upon him meaning the dependence of Jesus on the Father, culminating in what? Culminating in the greatest act of obedience, his death on the cross. His willingness to bear the shame of the cross, the isolation and the rejection of death, and the sin and the curse reserved for the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. As one author writes, the oneness of the Godhead is many things, but it is never a oneness absent of command and obedience. Westside, our relationship with Jesus is expressed in the same way. Exactly the same way. As Jesus says in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. As Jesus says in John 14, 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. As Jesus says in John 15, verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And remember the great commission of Jesus. Jesus came and said to them, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Our obedience doesn't earn God's love, but our love of God certainly is expressed in our obedience. They are to be hand in glove. Our intimacy and relationship with Jesus is expressed in our obedience to Jesus. Let's close by looking at verses 19 to 21. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Here's the great irony in all of this. Jesus came to bring oneness, unity. But that mission to bring oneness also brings division. We have a choice in light of what Jesus is saying to us through his word. We have a choice like the choice being expressed in these three verses. We can conclude that he's either God or he's nuts. No other choice. I know we sometimes like to add liar in there. His teaching is too horrific if he's not God to simply be a lie. If Jesus is not God, he is not a good teacher, he is a cruel teacher. Because Jesus promised things that only God can promise. And therefore, if he promised things that only God has promised and able to promise and is not God, he is not a good teacher, one more time, he's extremely cruel. So he's either God or he's nuts. He's insane. He's either a good shepherd or a horrific one. That's the choice. That's the implication. And if we follow him as a good shepherd, understand what is ours. A relationship with a shepherd that laid his life down for us, that gives us that which is best and most valuable and precious in the cosmos. That's why he's good. I wrap up. I've given you a lot of verses. Let me wrap up with one more. It comes from the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13. The writer of Hebrews says this, now may the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd. I love that. It's like the writer of Hebrews, no, not good. Great. Great. He's a great shepherd. The great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. And can I suggest as I wrap up that a shepherd who would lay down his life for us and give us that which is most precious and valuable really is a great one? And he's the only great one. Who do you follow? Who do you follow? And if you don't follow Jesus, why not? What more does he need to do to prove to you that he's good? What more? Let's pray together. Jesus, forgive me, forgive us for those many, many times where we deal so tritely with what you've done, what you did, what you've given, who we are now. Just quickly moving over things and not basking in the wonder of them and the beauty of them. Thank you, Jesus, for laying down your life for us. Thank you, Jesus, for choosing us. Thank you, Jesus, for purchasing us with nothing less than your own blood. And thank you, Jesus, for not leaving us on our own, but sending your Spirit to empower us to walk in the wonder of being in Christ. Being in Christ and having available to us that type of intimacy with you, being one with you, we in Christ, no longer we who live, but Christ in us. I thank you for that. And I pray, Holy Spirit, as we go into a time of response, that this would be a sweet, 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 powerful time of ministry where would taste, maybe for the first time, maybe a deeper ways of, in fact, who we are in you, what you've done for us, like I've talked about, and who we are now. I just pray to that end, and I pray for those that don't know you. I pray that they would come to you today, that they would say yes to you, that they would repent of their sins that you paid for on the cross, and say yes to you. Say, I want to follow you. I hear you calling my name. I want to follow you today. I pray for that. Would you be so gracious for your name's sake to do that today? We love you, Jesus. We thank you that you loved us so much and continue to do so in spite of us. In the great name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.